Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17. Most of you, I would imagine, have been in some context to some sort of show put on by a magician, so-called. Perhaps there's been a time when the magician has asked the audience to participate, or perhaps asked for a volunteer to come forward. Maybe has stuffed something into the hand and then asked to blow on the hand, and there's nothing there. Or perhaps has asked even the whole audience to utter the magic words. And everyone says this, and then the magic is accomplished. There's an impression here of participation, as though the audience or the volunteer is contributing to the actual working of the magic. We're familiar with that idea, right? Of course, we know there's a couple of problems there. First of all, there is no magic. It's all trickery, right? It's all sleight of hand. It's all smoke and mirrors or whatever it may be. And then secondly, it's the so-called magician who's doing all of it, right? You blowing on his hand is of no help whatsoever. It's just good showmanship to involve you in what is going on, right? We are invited by our Father and our God to participate in his work, asking him to do for us according to his will. Is it analogous to the magician who asks us to utter the magic words and we really contribute nothing at all? And in fact, there's no magic at all? No, there's a difference here, isn't there? God really does act in the world. It's not like the magic that's just a trick. God really does act in the world. It is not mere appearance. And he really does so in answer to prayer. In other words, our participation is real. Not that he needs our help, but that his action is, in some cases, really in answer to our prayer. Of course, we looked at these principles 2 weeks ago. Last week, Del Ferris was here. As I was graciously allowed not to be in the pulpit last week, but 2 weeks ago when we looked at verses 14 and 15, we looked at these very principles having to do with prayer and God answering our prayer in order to accomplish his purpose. But in the verses we look at this morning, verses 16 and 17, John gives us a specific example of that general principle in order that we might better understand and be the more encouraged to pray. So before we read them, let's go to God in prayer and ask that he would help us. Father, we come as we do each week to your word, confessing that it is your word. It is not only perfect in every way, it is perfectly suited to our need. And yet we also come admitting that we are ill-suited on our own to receive it. There are all sorts of ways in which we will obstruct the benefit of your word to us. And so we ask that the Spirit who authored this word would now be active among us. Open us up even as we open the word. Give us ears to hear, attentive hearts, and help us to rightly apply what you have given for our good. For we ask it for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Let's just read from 14, as that's really involved here. Let's read 14 through 17. We'll get that context. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin not to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not to death. There is sin to death. I do not say you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not to death. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Now this is a very short and to-the-point sermon with two lengthy introductions. And that's because the main point is really quite simple, and we made it 2 weeks ago. We just have an example here, as I've already tried to indicate with the introduction. There's the main thrust, that God does, in fact, answer our prayers, even to the point of granting life to our brethren in answer to our prayers. But this is an admittedly difficult text. It's difficult to interpret, and it's difficult to focus on just that main thrust. We are easily distracted by things that seem strange to us. And so I think it is incumbent upon me to deal with those. So it's easy to get off the track and beside the point, and I'm going to allow us to do that this morning. The first thing, of course, that we wonder as we read verses 16 and 17 is, what in the world are we talking about? There are sins to death, and then there are sins not to death. Sounds kind of Roman Catholic, and I know there's a fair bit of Roman Catholic background in the room. Indeed, I had occasion, I do not very often have occasion, but I did this past week to go to my bookshelf and pull off the Roman Catholic Catechism and to look up the section on mortal and venial sins, and sure enough, 1 John 5, 16 and 17. Roman Catholicism makes this distinction between some sins that in themselves lead to death, by which they mean it destroys one's faith. And one is put in this position essentially of really needing to be reconverted. They have special names for what happens then and certain processes and so forth. But there's a list of sins, right? We have sins in two columns. There's a column of mortal sins, those sins, the commission of which will destroy your faith and kill you in that sense. And then venial sins, those sins that in their own nature do not actually cause one to lose one's faith. They are inconsistent with Christian life, but they do not destroy it. They are venial sins. Now, this is the kind of thing where once such a theology is known to us, and it is known more or less to all of us, then, knowing that already, we come to the text of Scripture and we say, boy, it sure sounds like that. When perhaps a closer examination of the text or an examination of the text, had we not already heard of that theology, it might not sound so much that way. For instance, let us just note that the sins that John speaks of not to death. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin not to death. Notice what John says next. He will ask, and he will give him life. Now this indicates that this sin that is not to death requires that God grant life. Otherwise, it will lead to death, won't it? In other words, the nature of the sin in and of itself is mortal. It will kill if God does not grant life. So this sin, not to death, is not talking about a category of sins that is less bad and therefore does not deserve death. It cannot mean that, because when we see our brother committing such a sin, we will ask and God, in answer to that prayer, will grant life. Right? Implying if he doesn't, death will result. So all sins are mortal. We can come at that another way. We can come at that from a covenantal perspective. What is sin? Shorter Catechism asks that as the 14th question in the Shorter Catechism there. What is sin? Well, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Well, that law of God is part of his covenant of works. What does the covenant of works say? Do this and you shall live. Meaning, violate this law and you shall die. Now, there's only one other covenant that God has made with man. That's the covenant of grace, which, through faith in the Redeemer, brings life, which he has earned on behalf of his people. Now, these are the only two covenants. So let me ask this. Which covenant could we violate and that violation be termed a sin, and that violation called sin not deserve death? Would it be the covenant of works? Do this and you shall live. Violate this law and you shall die. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, no, the whole nature of that covenant is that we should die if we sin. That's the whole functioning of the covenant of works. Well, the covenant of grace then, which if we fail to obey its command to repent and believe the gospel, only leaves us dead where we were already because of the covenant of works. There is no covenant that we can violate and that violation not deserve death. There's no biblical category to put a venial sin in. Which is why the Children's First Catechism answers the question, what does every sin deserve? This way, the wrath and curse of God. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. Every sin is mortal. Every sin deserves death. There is not another category. Well, okay, suppose I have convinced you. John still talks about sin to death and sin not to death. What shall we do with the text? Several suggestions from commentators. I appreciated one commentator who says, you read all the commentaries and become convinced that there is no point in spending a lot of time on this because very many brilliant and godly men have tried, and there is not a lot of agreement. So let's just admit this is difficult. But more than one suggests the sin of apostasy, which will work theologically and exegetically. Exegetically because of the context of the whole epistle. John is writing to people who are concerned, among other things, about false teaching that has happened in the church and these false teachers who have gone out with them. He calls them antichrists. 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And in chapter 4, John has said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, by which he means teacher, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. So they have experienced false teachers. Teachers in the church who begin to teach things that are contrary to the gospel. And they have gone out, and they are called antichrist. Like the sin against the Holy Spirit being the only one who converts. If we refuse his work, if we call his work the work of the devil, then there's no way to be saved, because the Holy Spirit's work is the only way that we can be saved. So if we teach contrary to the gospel, there is no salvation. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ. So if we are anti-Christ, there is no forgiveness. John seems to say, though, that in asserting that we ought not to pray about this, that there's no possibility of forgiveness for whatever sin this is that he says is to death. Is apostasy then impossible to repent of? Self-consciously, knowingly denying the truth of the gospel. I understand that this is what the gospel is, and I repudiate it. And walk away from it. Is it impossible ever to turn again? Turns out we're not the first ones to ask that question. I'm not the first one to ask that question. The early church faced this question in the middle of the 3rd century. There was severe and official state persecution. It was required of everyone in the Roman provinces to offer some sacrifice to the Roman pantheon and to positively assert as a creedal statement that Caesar is Lord, that he's a god, And this was enforced throughout the empire and documented. One had to be able to show paperwork signed by an official that said, I have made the appropriate sacrifice and I have made the appropriate statement. And one who could not show evidence of that was subject to imprisonment or even death. Some Christians refused and were imprisoned or martyred. Some went into exile. They fled. They found a place to hide. But it seems that the majority of Christians submitted, or at least would buy the paperwork from an unscrupulous official, which many in the church regarded as no better than having submitted. The persecution did not last long. And when it was removed, many desired to return to the church, and then the church faced this question. Can you come back from that? Some said no. It's absolutely impossible. It's all over for you. You denied Christ. You asserted that Caesar is God. You're done. Others received them back with very little examination. In the end, the church agreed that restoration was possible upon serious and convincing repentance. Fast forward to the time of the Reformation, when Thomas Cranmer, who had a hand in authoring the prayer book for the Reformed Church of England, Reformed there in a loose sense, not Presbyterian Reformed, but the Protestant Church of England, let's put it that way. Thomas Cranmer had a hand in writing the prayer book. And then Mary came to the throne and sought quite violently to restore Roman Catholicism to England. And Cranmer was arrested and he was imprisoned. And he was induced to sign a series of recantations, 6 in all, culminating in an absolute recantation of all Protestantism. And Mary sought to bring him to the stake anyway. And it was thought by Mary and her advisors that what would really drive a stake into the heart of Protestantism would be to have this leader of the Protestant movement stand up before he was burned at the stake and preach against Protestantism. And so he was afforded this opportunity to speak. Seeing he had nothing to lose, they're going to burn him anyway. And ashamed of his former recantation, Thomas Cranmer boldly preached the gospel and boldly preached very explicitly against Roman Catholicism. And when he was angrily brought to the flames, he quite famously insisted on thrusting his right hand into the fire first, the offending hand that had signed those recantations. What do we say of him? No forgiveness? Not possible to repent from the sin of apostasy? Certainly we could say there is no salvation for apostasy persisted in. Unrepentant apostasy. That would be to continue to deny the gospel, to be turned away from God, and there's no other salvation. But then if we say that, we would have to say the same for every sin that we are aware of, which we insist on persisting in without repentance, wouldn't we? I mean, there are sins we're ignorant of. These are the secret sins we spoke of in our prayer of repentance. Cleanse me from secret sins. Secret from whom? From me. I don't know of them. We commit sins we're unaware of, and we plead for forgiveness of those even though we cannot name them. But sins that we become aware of and then persist in, refusing to repent of. reminds me of church discipline. What does Jesus teach in Matthew 18? If your brother sins against you, it's a slightly different case than we deal with from John's epistle here, isn't it? John has said, if anyone sees his brother sinning, he sinned not to death. This would be more in line with what Paul writes to the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. How would one do that? Paul doesn't tell the Galatians. He doesn't give them steps for how those of you who are spiritual would restore one who is caught in sin, like caught in a net is the sense there. They've gotten caught up, wrapped up, in their own sin, they can't find their way out. You who are spiritual, help them. He doesn't give steps for how you would help them. I have to think it would be similar to the instruction Jesus gives for when the sin is against you. Would you not, in this other case also, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone? First off, we're just going to keep this circle as small as we can. And Jesus says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he hears you, not just if he hears the sounds, but if he responds with confession of sin and repentance of it, he turns away from his sin and toward God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you have gained your brother. He is restored to life. But, Jesus continues, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Doesn't matter what the sin is, what they're caught in, how severe it is, how gross it is, how heinous it is, go and tell it to him. Call him to repentance. If he won't listen, bring some more. If he won't listen, tell it to the church. There are opportunities for repentance at every stage here. It's only through refusal to repent. That is, it's only for the sin of contumacy. Stiff-necked refusal to submit to authority that we will excommunicate from the church. Which is not to say you can't be in our club anymore. It is to say you don't belong in the kingdom over which Jesus is king. You belong in the world where the devil is king. It is to turn this one over to Satan. It is to turn them over to death. What do we say about church discipline? Even at that stage of excommunication, one of the purposes is restoration. That he may learn not to blaspheme, says Paul. That repentance might finally come and they might be restored. So I try to avoid the phrase "I think" from the pulpit. I try to stick with what I can assert positively. Thus saith the Lord. This is a difficult text. As I wrestled with it this week, I think that the best that I can do for sin that is to death is unrepentant sin. We need it to be something that John expects us to be able to tell. This is something we can see so that we know how to respond. Do we pray for this or don't we pray for this? We have to be able to perceive it. This is not a heart sin. It's something that has external manifestation. It brings death such that it ought not to be prayed for. Unrepentant sin, including apostasy persisted in, is the best that I can do to make sense of the whole passage in light of the whole epistle and the whole of the scriptures. Second introduction. John would have us avoid a ditch on either side here. The first is evident in this first clause, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin not to death, he will ask. Now, there are some prone to a ditch on one side of righteousness here who must feel themselves, if they examine this text very carefully at all, who must feel themselves conscience pricked by this assertion. For John asserts that the believer who sees his brother sinning will do what? Rejoice that he looks good in comparison to his brother? He who sees his brother sinning will publish news of the sin in smug self-righteousness? You know what we call that, right? Publishing news of sin with smug self-righteousness? That's gossip. He who sees his brother sinning will shrug with ambivalent disinterest? No. He will ask. And John does not command this. He doesn't say, this is what you're supposed to do. I'm an apostle. I'm telling you what you should do. It's an assumption that he positively asserts. The one who sees his brother committing a sin, not to death, he will ask. Surely I'm not the only one who feels somewhat accused. Can that be just assumed as a matter of course in my case? If I should see someone sinning, I would immediately ask the Father that my brother be forgiven? That's what's asked for, right? He will ask. And the response is, he will give life. That's what's being asked for the brother who's sinning. Grant life. That's the ditch on one side, that we would be disinterested, prideful toward our brother who is sinning. Some of us tempted to fall off the tightrope on that side. You know, it doesn't matter which side of the tightrope you fall off on. It's equally bad. And John goes on to say in 16 that there is sin that is to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. If we pray according to God's will, as we had it in verse 14, one of the things that it means to pray according to God's will is that we pray principally, first and foremost, primarily, we pray for God's glory. It's the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." And there are some more inclined to faults from tenderness than to faults from harshness, who are prone more to faults from misguided generosity than from self-aggrandizement, who can be tempted to plead with God for life, for forgiveness, for grace and mercy, even where there is no repentance. Perhaps there are others tempted to fall into this ditch who are tempted by theological error. A theological error of affirming a lax version of works righteousness. Right? There could be a rigid version of works righteousness like the Pharisees. But then we have lax versions. Like, all that is required of us is that our good works outweigh our bad works. Striving for that 50.1% of goodness. Or the assertion that what the gospel is really that God has lowered the bar. He knows your heart, right? So he knows that there were really good motives behind that overt sin. Not true, by the way. But he knows that and will judge us that way. This is really to deny the gospel across the board, but there could be some who, affirming that version of a so-called gospel, might plead for life for others on the grounds of a relative righteousness. Some of you know this. There are people who are dear to us, and they're good people. Give to the Red Cross. Nobody could ask for a better neighbor. They're worth two or three times what their employer is paying them. Unbelievable spouse, especially given what their spouse has put them through. All kinds of things we might say in their favor. But if none of it is faith in Jesus, it doesn't make them good and acceptable people before the judgment seat of God. Someone dear to us, and justly so, yes. But to pray for life for them where there is no repentance, no. There are hard truths in Scripture. And one of them is that some vessels are made for dishonor. Romans 9:21. It's God's prerogative. Now, we need to be careful there. Have to bounce back over and guard against the error on the other side. I do a zigzag down this road. Be careful. Some get a hold of the idea of the sovereignty of God, that he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, that that is all-inclusive, and then paint this picture of a gleeful, sinister God who rubs his hands and chuckles as those made in his image go to hell. And that will not comport with the Scriptures. At least twice through the prophet Ezekiel, we are told that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we ought not to either. It is right to be grieved by it. And yet, in our grief, we must submit to the divine prerogative to condemn for sin those who do not repent. And with sorrow, praying that repentance would be granted to them, not pray for forgiveness where there is no repentance. There's maybe a subtle difference there, but it's an important one. We may pray for conversion, pray that faith and repentance would be granted to them, but we must not pray that they should be forgiven where there is no repentance. And then, hopefully, having dispensed with much of the distracting difficulty of the verses, we can come to the main clause and the main point, which is, he will give him life. Again, this is an illustration for us, a specific example of what we looked at 2 weeks ago in that God answers prayer. That when we ask according to his will, he hears us. And then John gives us this specific example. Like, for instance, if you see your brother committing a sin, not to death, then you will ask. You will pray, and he will give him life. That's the main point. Now, pronouns are sometimes difficult because vague, right? Who's he and who's him? He will give him life. There are actually different ways that we could read it that the grammar would admit of. He could be God. He, God, will give him, the petitioner, life for his brother. Or, he could be the petitioner. He will ask, and he, the petitioner, will give him, that is his brother, life by his prayer. It's that happy circumstance where it really does not matter which way we take it, which way we interpret it. Same difference, as we say. It comes to the same thing. Because if we mean that the petitioner will give his brother life, what we mean by that is that he will receive life from God for his brother. His brother will receive life because of his prayer, which is what we mean when we say God will give the petitioner life for his brother. It all comes to the same thing. It all interprets the same way. Either way, we mean that God will grant life to the sinner in response to prayer. And that's why John's given us the example, to encourage us, to impress us with this incredible truth. God doesn't need us to ask, but he allows us to ask. And when he grants life, think of it, what an incredible thing. It's a miracle when God grants life. And he will do that when we ask him to. Thought of an illustration here. Amos is young enough to not be in the room when I get to this point in the worship service, and too young to really understand, so I still get to tell stories about him without asking permission. As you may have detected, Amos desires to be independent. He's three, and so we hear a lot of, "No, I will do it myself." And we've gotten used to allowing some room for that. One of the things lately that he wants to do himself is dress himself. I'll put my clothes on by myself. And if there's time to allow for that, we tend to stand back and say, okay, let's see if you can. And sometimes he actually can. Sometimes he manages it. And sometimes a parent or a sibling can see the trouble brewing. We can see what's going to happen. Right? One sleeve is inside out, and he's not going to succeed with this. But trying to convince him of that is a recipe for disaster. Now, sometimes watching him try to struggle himself into a shirt or pajamas with one sleeve turned inside out will result in a total meltdown. But sometimes, struggling for a time and beginning to grow frustrated, he will come to a point, I can see it almost happen, like a switch being flipped. He will make a decision and say, I need help. Daddy, will you help me? How sweet that is in the ear of a father, to hear that little boy say that. Most of you do have some idea. So good to hear. And I rejoice to bring the help I knew I was going to have to bring before he started. But oh, to bring that help in response to the request is wonderful. Now, all analogies break down. In the context of the analogy, there's kind of a problem because children are supposed to grow to be independent. And so we want them to grow and mature. I don't want him to still need help getting dressed when he's 18. So we want to see him grow out of that. The desire for independence is a good thing. And that won't translate, will it? Because we never become independent of God. We never come to the place where we can tell him, no, thank you, I will do it by myself. Because we just never can. And as our Father, he rejoices to bring us the help he knew we needed before we started in response to our request. He may help us anyway, with us kicking and screaming and telling him to go away. But how much better if we will ask? So there is here in these verses encouragement to prayer. Specifically for the forgiveness of sin and for the restoration of that life with the Father that requires light and righteousness and fear-expelling love. We see our brother tripping and falling into the ditch away from this walk that the whole epistle has been detailing for us, that we walk with him in the light as he is in the light, that we walk in righteousness, that we walk in his love that casts out all fear. And we see our brother falling into darkness and we say, dear brother, repent. And he does. And we ask our Father, please forgive him for this sin. And he is restored to the joy of this life with the Father because we ask. There's encouragement to that prayer specifically, and there's encouragement to prayer generally. For the specific was just an example to underscore the general confidence that we have. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And there is encouragement concerning our intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. For our confidence in prayer is but one result of that shared life that we have with God in Christ. So a former pastor, he was a pastor in Louisiana, he used to tell the story about getting gasoline. He was paying a lot less for it back then than we pay now. He had several daughters, and he told the story of stopping to get gas, and his daughters wanted to help. So he would let them help. And he painted just a hilarious picture. What must he have looked like as other people went by? He said, so I'm standing there with the gas pump in the vehicle. I got a girl on this leg and a girl on this leg hugging my legs because they're helping me get the gas. What Daddy's doing. And we ought to let nothing that we desire, nothing that we bring as a petition in prayer, be so important to us as is our relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. That what we want is Him. That what we want is to be with Him. That what we want is to participate in what He is doing. And because we have such a relationship, let us be encouraged to pray, knowing that He hears us and will even grant life to our brethren when we ask Him to, according to His will. Let's pray. Our Father, what glorious privilege is prayer. We thank You for it. Forgive us where we think of it as a small thing. Forgive us where we think of it as an onerous duty. Forgive us where we neglect it. Forgive us where we are inattentive to the needs of others, that we bring them not before You in prayer. Will You make us to be more like our Lord and Savior? Whoever lives, to intercede. May we be under Him, a kingdom of priests to our God, ever lifting up one another's needs to You in prayer, with full confidence that You hear us, and that where we ask according to Your will, we have what we petition You for. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.